Hello, folks. This is a second recording that I'm making to be posted on the WhatsApp because we can't have worship services in the typical fashion in the chapel due to the COVID-19 virus. I realize that this effort's going to sound pretty amateur, and I appreciate you being patient with me. I'm trying to be a help to you folks. And I appreciate you being willing to listen also to what I have to say. I hope maybe when, after you've heard this message, you have a chance to sit down with your own families and talk it over, have some useful things to add to it. The message that we posted earlier talks about the first words that Jesus spoke from the cross. In this one, I'd like to talk about the second one. It's recorded in the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, and it reads this way. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And they indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. One sentence, just one sentence, but what weight is in those few words Jesus spoke. Common law, a dying declaration, is a statement that a person makes when they are have a settled, hopeless expectation of dying themselves very soon, and they have information to give about a witness having to do usually with their own death by murder or manslaughter or something of the sort. Person lying there who's been shot cries to the police officer and said, It was John Doe who shot me. Those words have more weight than if he were not in a dying condition. It's the same way with us. I suppose those of us who have a few gray hairs in our head have all had the experience of getting a phone call. Someone in the family is close to the end. If you want to see them while they're yet alive, you best hurry. Come and be with us. Then, of course, we always respond to something like that. The things that we hear from the one that we love on that occasion stay in our minds, and we repeat them to one another. Well, this was the Son of God. There's never been any who made a more somber pronouncement than his were. And they are important to us still. They likewise linger in our minds. The first case, notice that Jesus said very little compared to what the thief said. The thief made a lengthy explanation, first to the other thief and then turned to the Lord. By contrast, Jesus spoke to either of them because he was spoken to. We don't have any record at all that he spoke to the thief who rejected him. This one, had he not cried out to the Lord, we may never know what had been in his heart, and perhaps he never would have received the blessing that he did. There's a lesson there for us. Our Lord will respond to you and me in such a situation. How much more will he respond when he is not being crucified, where he's seated today, the right hand of the Father in heaven? We come to him with our petitions or our needs. Open our hearts to him, invite him to come and open his great spirit to us. Don't you know he'll be there to listen to what we have to say and pour out of his mercy and goodness on us? Now think of the situation again, if you would. Jesus, the Son of God, was being crucified between two thieves. That's not an accident. There are no accidents of that sort that take place in a world that is governed by God. Certainly not on this day of days for dealing with this event of events. Consider that Isaiah 700 years before had prophesied of this day that the Lord would be numbered with the transgressors. Think about how long Almighty God in heaven had planned for this moment, carefully engineered everything that took place in it. No, there were no coincidences that day. He knew what was happening when Jesus was put between two thieves, and it has important lessons for us. Think about this. The finger that wrote the Ten Commandments, the great rule for all humanity, established moral law forever. The commandment so severe, so stern, so holy, Any who violated from it were to not be considered a part of the Israelite nation for certain of the penalties that took place in it. The only solution was death, for a person to be put aside. The finger that wrote that, now to plumb to the very bottom of the depth of what sinful humanity could be, to die like a dog hanging between two people who had no character, who were filthy and defiled in every way, who were rejected by their people, who did not live to the mandates of the law, who without this moment had neither of them any hope of eternal salvation. It is an amazing thing that the great, righteous, holy God of heaven could come down to such a place when everything about him is so absolutely just and holy, to take on himself to die between two thieves like he did. Well, we have something strong to stand on concerning that. The prophecies that had gone before, the plan that had been made that brought him to this place, settled long before this world was in existence. David wrote about and said, "Forever thy word, O Lord, is settled in heaven." They're encouraging words, because our eternal salvation is just that pure and sure. So consider with me a little bit. Why would the God of heaven plan for his son to be crucified between two thieves? Why not just let him hang there on the hill by himself if it had to be done? Why add to the shame, the ignominy, to the situation that put him in that kind of place? Well, I think there are several reasons for it. One of them is that the Lord, in order to be able to take his sins, our sins, on himself, had to plumb the very depths of all sinful humanity had become. Let me say that again. In order for him to take all of our sins, he had to cast himself in the place where the worst of sinners had gone. Look how it was with him. He was born among beasts, and he died with the very worst of humanity. Another reason. He did that, no doubt, to inspire those of us who have been caught in the dirtiest of sin. And brother, when we get caught in sin, we all feel like ours are the dirtiest that have ever been. He showed us how fully he is our substitute. If our sin was something that was minor, as we look at things as minor, we said some bad words or we had some bad feelings toward someone, his example, his sharing the load of that wickedness with us goes right there. But if it descends to the very place of, for instance, being a woman who has slaughtered her own child by aborting it before it's born into this world, the Lord's sacrifice for us, his substitution for us, goes down to that place too. To those who are murderers of parents, to those who are despisers of those that are good, to all the filthy, wicked, sinful places humanity has ever found in this world, the Lord went to the bottom of those places to be our substitute in order to redeem us from every one of them, so that the garment that's stained and filthy and wicked can be washed in his red blood and made white as eternal snow. The third reason, perhaps, he showed us a way that Christian is a way that will be despised. He was put there because people hated him. Now, why did they hate the Lord? In reality, the deepest, strongest reason is because his life condemned people. It made folks feel guilty to be around him because he was so holy and so pure. If you and I have Jesus Christ in our hearts, folks, we're going to have enmity from the world. There'll be something about us that we may have friends, we may have people who love us, we may be gentle and peaceable, we may get along with everybody that we can and take the poorest way and be willing to humble ourselves. But if we have a clear, holy life, it will condemn people who don't have that, and they'll always feel somehow uncomfortable in our presence. Pilate felt that way. And we can expect others will. It's just part of the cross of Christ. Don't let it worry you. Don't let it cause you to turn back. Just go on and be faithful anyway. Far better to have the world misunderstand us and look down on us and perhaps condemn us. Far better to have that than to bear the shame of guilt in our own souls. Now here's another reason. Three crosses showed us a picture, sort of like an artist painting, of human beings in response to salvation. It's provided by a vast expense and suffering. That's what Jesus brought to us. Salvation is provided by a vast expense and suffering. It shows that each have an equal opportunity. Some receive and some do not. Here's another reason. It shows God's providential dealings. Here are two criminals crucified together. We could assume that their crosses were equally near to the Lord's. Both heard and saw everything that happened during that fateful 6 hours that his crucifixion lasted. Both men were filled with wickedness, both suffering from the same cruel nails, both dying, both in desperate need of forgiveness. One died as he lived, hardened, impenitent, lost. The other repented, believed, called for mercy, and that man had the Lord say to him, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Under exactly the same circumstances, people still do the same things today. I'm thinking of many a gospel meeting that I've been in, heard Holy Ghost messages go forth, seen people there in the meeting, some with their hearts melted, some feel the convicting, gentle, calling voice of the Spirit of the Lord and respond to it. Their hearts are melted, their eyes are open, they see their need. They're willing to turn and respond to the voice of the Lord. Have a heart touched with God's tender hand and respond to his offer of mercy. And sometimes standing beside that very same person is another who feels the conviction, whose face changes colors, whose expression is different, and yet they remain unmoved, unfeeling. The gospel is hidden mystery to them. Make no move to do anything toward the Lord. What about this thief? Well, it's possible he'd never even seen Jesus before. I don't know that that's true, but let's, for the sake of our discussion, suppose that it is. If so, his first meeting with Jesus was under terrible circumstances. He was in agony. He was just about to lose control of his faculties. You know, at the moment he spoke, he was reasonable. He could use his mind. He could still use his voice. But that was all going to change very soon. You know he was forsaken by his friends. Public opinion was against him. The people didn't agree with him. Nobody felt sorry for him very much. Shame had forever come down to besmirch his name. But even in such a place as he was in, there was hope. How did he know who this was? Years before, John had cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John wasn't doing any crying that day. Nobody said one word, so far as we have a record of in the Bible, in defense of Jesus Christ, except this one thief. How can we explain how somebody who never met him until that day, we have no record that Jesus spoke any word to him until he cried out to the Lord? What would make a dying thief look at this suffering, bleeding, torn human being crucified beside him and decide to make him be his God? What a miracle of grace. What a marvel there was that the Lord from heaven had been able to touch that man's heart and give him an awareness of what it was that was going on beside him. Now, there was one thing that could have been a clue to him. The Bible tells us that over Jesus' head there was a title written. When folks were crucified in those times, it was common. It was the practice by the law that the reason for the crucifixion was to be made into a sign and taken and fixed on the cross where they were to hang. And they carried that sign with them through the streets of the city and up the hill of Golgotha so that the folks who looked at it in curiosity and hadn't been in the courtroom could have some understanding of what it was. There was a sentence on Jesus' cross. He said he was, or the scripture, I'm sorry, said Jesus, King of the Jews. I'm going to assume that this thief was a Jew and that he'd heard the story of the Messiah and that he was somehow able to link that to this crucifixion that was taking place. But there was more than that. There had to have been more than that. There had to be a witness from God in heaven that made this man willing to say, "This man has done nothing, whereas you and I are sinners." You realize that in that one sentence, he condemned the Sanhedrin, the Jewish nation, the Roman rulers who put him there, he alone on all that hill that day had that vision and dared to say so that he did. All of there were miracles that took place there that day. A darkness came over the ground. The veil in the temple was torn. There was an earthquake, shivering of the rocks apart. There were even people who resurrected from the dead and were seen in the streets of the city. But all of that happened after this tremendous moment. The thief didn't have any of that to guide him in what he was seeing there today. There had to have been something that took place in his soul that changed him. Makes you think of Saul on the Damascus Road, doesn't it? Oh, brother, I hope it makes you think of your salvation and experience and mine when the Lord came near and let us feel, in spite of everything we could see around us, that there is someone near to us who is touching us with opportunity for eternal salvation, that this someone is pure and innocent, that this someone is from God himself and is God himself and has the power to change us. All of this took place at the very close of Jesus' ministry. It's like a sort of final benediction to us all. God set this miserable dying wretch like a lighthouse on a mountainside, brilliantly shining its radiant beam across the dark waters of sin for every mariner seeking guidance in a safe port forevermore. What a beautiful picture to shine down through the ages, that even those who have no character, have lived in filth and sin, shame and wickedness, can come to the dying moment, and that there find grace and mercy, light and illumination to the soul from the very Son of God himself. Now I remark concerning that there is this story of the dying thief to prove that it is possible for there to be a deathbed repentance. But I hastily follow it up by saying, there's only one story of a dying thief like that. It's a very dangerous thing to wait until the last moment, especially if you know better than to do that, and then hope that the Lord somehow will open to you a portal like he did to that man. Far better to take advantage of the opportunities that we have in life and make our peace with God when we're early in our youth. And I comment also, every true conversion, every experience of salvation is not based on head knowledge. That's important. And this thief had some head knowledge. He knew that this was an innocent man. But there's something more than that made him reach out. It's a heart knowledge. Each of us need to have our own heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus. What a conversion. One of the other Gospels tells us about those who were mocking the Lord. People were saying to him, he said, I am the Son of God. Let him deliver me now. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. And it said that the people walking up and down on the road said that. The soldiers joined in mocking him. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees told him that. And the thieves cast that in his teeth. So this man at one moment while he was hanging on the cross was saying the very same things to Jesus. And then something touched him. Something happened. And in a short while, he changed from that to saying, this is an innocent man. Think of the fellow on the other hand. It's hard to imagine a heart so hard. A man each moment with the blood dripping from his body, knowing there's no deliverance from him, step by step, moment by moment, closer to the grim edge of eternity, mocking God himself. And yet the truth is, that's the state of every sinner. So this thief who cried out to the Lord that day found conviction worked in his heart. And what a powerful demonstration it is that people can change. Look what he said. Dost not thou fear God, seeing what are in the same condemnation? He pointed out the trouble. He didn't say, don't you fear punishment. He'd already had punishment. He didn't even say, don't you fear God's punishment. He said, don't you fear God. God in righteousness, God in justice, God who has power over our never-dying souls. Brother and sister, you and I need to fear God. Now the Lord forgave him. God in heaven forgave him. So where was his repentance? Repentance doesn't need to be long words. It just needs to be simple faith. It is in this sentence. He's condemned. He said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. And that's repentance. No excuses, no justifications. He didn't say it's because my mother didn't raise me right. He didn't say I was a thief because I was hungry. He just said, what has happened to me is just. This is my misbehavior. We receive the due reward for our needs, for our deeds, the things that we have done. And that's repentance. And the Lord accepted that. And the next step that makes salvation possible, for there are two, one is repentance, one is belief. He turned to the Lord and said, remember me. Oh, how did he glimpse eternity? How did he know what there was in that saying, Lord, remember me? Is it reasonable even to talk to a fellow convict like that? Who would do it? Remember me when you come, he said, into your kingdom. How his faith must have leaped up from saying just a little while before he said he was a son of God. Let's see if God will have him. That was a faith that was reasonable, but it went beyond reasonable to truth. The scripture said, with a heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Now this man had no righteousness. I suppose up until this moment, there was not one event he could point to in his life and say, this is clean, this is pure, this is acceptable. In a little while, when I leave this mortal clay and stand in the presence of Almighty God, I can stand before him and say, here is this thing that I have done and it's righteous. You have to accept it. No. The best of our righteousness is filthy rags before him. This man didn't even have the testimony that he tried to be righteous. He had no righteousness. The next instant, he had all the righteousness that he ever needed. It wasn't because he'd started doing things right. It's because when a person with his heart believes on the Lord and finds salvation, the Lord has a righteousness, an excess righteousness that he puts on that person. And so that's what he found that day. And he had righteousness enough because of it to make it peacefully into the blessed paradise with the Lord. Remember what he said? Lord, remember me. Remember is a very humble word. And yet it includes the idea of pardon and save me and bless me. Everything that I need is wrapped up in that one word. Because folks, if we can get the Lord to remember us, it'll be all right with us at the judgment. Well, I expect his family would have been glad to forget him. I wonder if he had a wife or a child, family. I don't think they'd be glad to remember that sorry, wretched day out there on the dark hillside and the people all around making fun of everybody. And the sinful life, the shame, the time that he was caught, the time that he was tried, his name dragged out in front of the public and all his filthy deeds put on display for everyone to see. I think they'd be glad to forget him. And there are a lot of people like that in the world. But you see, in one instant of belief, his reputation was changed for all eternity from this filthy rag to a sparkling, beautiful one that has been an inspiration to people in need of spiritual help all through the ages. The scribes and the Pharisees, they that passed by, the soldiers, by accepting Jesus, he opened himself to their venom. And in so doing, as I mentioned a moment ago, he condemned the whole Jewish nation and the Roman rulers. What a testimony. At this very time that these things were taking place, the disciples' hope was crumbling. They were looking at the Lord in astonishment, thinking, how is it possible that this could be? We expected him to be able to do so much more. We thought he'd be a great leader of our nation. We thought he would restore the nation. We were expecting to have thrones in his kingdom. And now he's being crucified and that's the end of everything. And this nameless foul thief who's remained forever anonymous to us while we're in this time world looked past all the instruction that the apostles had, the teaching, the time with Jesus, the miracles. He looked past earthly kingdoms to eternal glory. Well, that's a cheering hope for us for our final hours. I have to believe, having seen it many times myself, that if the Lord will stand by a man like that thief while he was there on the cross, if he had mercy and grace enough in his own agony to be able to reach out to that lost sinner, deliver him and make him a saint in a moment of time, when you and I come to the final stages of our lives, he wants to be there too. There is a grace and a mercy that the Lord has for dying. And I have to believe that if he's going to do that, he wants to walk with us every day. Folks, the Lord called his disciples friends, and they certainly felt like he was a friend to them. He wants to be a friend to you and me, to walk with us every day in our lives, to let his peace fill our hearts. Thanks for listening this day. Amen.